I am very excited to share this passage with you and the things that I've learned in studying it. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26, the betrayal of Jesus. And I'm inviting you to read with me. But before we read, let's offer the Lord our ears in prayer. God, as we come before you to read your word, we realize that unless you open up our eyes and you open up our ears, we won't see or hear anything. Father, we are totally dependent upon you this morning. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would cause us to be drawn to you. May those who do not know you come to know you today. And those who are listening to this message who need encouragement, may they hear that encouragement. Those who need challenge, may they hear the challenge. Those who need discipline, may they hear the discipline and obey and surrender to what you have. You discipline those whom you love, Lord. And may we all grow in our faith because of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I start reading, I want to share with you just a thought, an idea. Jesus based his life and his ministry on the word of God. As we've read through the Gospel of Matthew from the beginning a couple of years ago when we started doing this, now as we're kind of rounding it out, we're almost at the end, I have noticed again and again and again the formula quotations that Matthew has included in his story. It's a narrative, but along the way in the narrative, Matthew puts in things like this, and this was done so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Have you remembered some of those statements in there? And Jesus said, in accordance with scripture, such and such. Or Matthew might actually quote a specific scripture, verse for verse, you know, word for word, and put it in his text. I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus, at least according to Matthew, and I believe this to be true, Jesus structured his ministry, his preaching, and everything he did around what God had already said. Okay? Now, the author of the book of Hebrews says in various ways and in different times, God spoke to us in ages past through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how the book of Hebrews opens up. Some of you remember that in the New Testament. Well, I want to just lift that real quick and just say, yes, God spoke through the prophets of old in what we now have as the Old Testament, the Bible. And God spoke his word, and he was very thorough in the way that he did it. God spoke his word in such a way that he would tell a thing before it ever happened. Now, we call that prophecy. It's a strange idea that God could foretell, or that anybody could foretell anything. We kind of, we who are educated, we, you know, Westerners, we Americans, we tend to shy away from anything that seems superstitious or that may seem to be leaning towards some sort of hocus-pocus, you know, kind of magical stuff. And we stay away, or we don't give our hearts, at least we're not supposed to give our hearts to things that seem like predictions. Of course, many Americans actually do give in to predictions on a daily basis. They read their horoscopes in the newspaper or check it out online or whatever it might be. Some people have apps on their phone for that. Or get texts. They follow, you know, the Twitter messages from the tweets from all these different soothsayers. And even though we are wonderfully educated Americans, we still like somehow to have that sort of magical, mystical, maybe kind of thing on the side. This is not that. This is God actually genuinely telling a thing before it ever happened, showing his mercy in extending the time period between when it was said and when it actually took place, and then things happening exactly the way he said it. As you read the Old Testament, especially in the prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and some of those minor prophets, when you read those stories, you read a lot of God's anger and wrath against the people. And you could get a picture of an angry God from there for sure. But really what it is God in his faithfulness, being true to his commitment to those who truly love him, God is not allowing others who do not love him to desecrate his name or to desecrate the ones who have chosen to be under his name. And that's actually the faithfulness of God, by God saying, well, you know what, I've given you grace, I've given you mercy, you haven't obeyed my word, I've given you a long period of time to get it right, and now I'm bringing discipline on you. And behold, I tell you, even before it happens, I was reading the book of Isaiah. That's kind of been my personal reading for the last month or so. I've been reading in the book of Isaiah, listening to it on my runs. I put my earphones in and listen to the book of Isaiah. It's kind of fun. when you're running to try and concentrate on these Isaiah prophecies. Now, I've been reading it. I've been reading books about it. And again, God says, I tell you a thing before it happens. Show me any one of your false gods who can tell you a thing before it ever happens, God says. He actually uses the predictions to prove that it was really him speaking. So we've got to pay attention to that. God does that in the Old Testament. And Jesus took that very seriously. In fact, so seriously that he based his ministry around it. Now, you might say, well, that's just Jesus doing sort of self-fulfillment of prophecies. He's making a thing happen because it said it was going to happen, so he's doing it that way. But, well, that I could understand that idea, that train of thought, if he did one or two things, or maybe five things, or maybe a dozen things in his lifetime that fulfilled some prophecies. But to actually fulfill hundreds of them, perfectly, exactly, the way it was said, wow. That starts to make things a little more shocking, a little more revealing, a sort of eye-opening stuff that how can anybody actually live up to this kind of expectation? But Jesus does. He does. And it's important, as I preface the reading of the scripture, that you understand that everything that happens to Jesus has already been foretold that it's going to happen. And it happens the way that it was said. Now, the passages in which those things were mentioned were sometimes a little bit difficult to decipher. I give you that. When you read those Old Testament passages, you think, I'm not quite sure I get this. But when you see what Jesus did and how it all panned out and how things happened the way Jesus moved and spoke and did things and what happened to him, after the fact, you look back and you can fit them in perfectly. They all slot right into place. And it's no difficulty whatsoever to see it. So this gives me an idea that in advance of a fulfillment of prophecy, it's very difficult to determine what it's going to be. But hindsight is crystal. It's 20/20. And afterwards, you can see exactly. And that's really the value of prophecy. The value of prophecy is not figuring out what's going to happen before it happens. But it's afterwards seeing that God foretold it would happen, and therefore he's proven himself to be God. Okay? Just handing that out to you as one of the reasons why the Bible is so important, because it proves itself historically through these predictions that were made hundreds of years, sometimes literally 700 years before they were actually fulfilled. Okay? Jesus believed the word of God, and therefore he submitted to what had been said already. I want to just take that as an idea and let that be lodged in your heart as we look into the sermon, that God has a plan, and God has a will. God has a desire. It's his perfect will, and God wants to see that accomplished in our lives. I want to make a bold statement that you may disagree with at first. God does not get everything he wants. Okay? God does not get everything he wants. That doesn't mean that he's not omnipotent. That doesn't mean that he's not omniscient or omnipresent. It doesn't mean that God is in any way reduced because he does not get everything he wants. He can get everything he wants, but he does not. He chooses to give us participation, freedom of will. We can become a part of God's plan, or we can step out of God's plan through disobedience and not be a part of God's plan. Okay? I think that's a fundamental truth to life, and I think it's important that we present that. And you can choose, pick and choose if you like, try and figure it out, but I'm saying that the Bible teaches, from what I understand, the Bible teaches that God has a perfect will, and if we align ourselves with God's will through obedience to God's will, we will step into the fullness of God's plan. If we, through disobedience, step out of the will of God, we will step into a secondary plan. And the secondary plan is God's macro plan, okay? His macro plan is going to happen whether we agree or not, because God's in charge. God's driving this bus. But the seat you get to sit in is up to you to a certain degree. God's got a plan, and he's got parameters, and there are certain boundaries which he has set for your life. You can't go beyond those boundaries because God set those boundaries for you, whether you believe him or not. But within those boundaries, there's an unpredictability that is actually freedom, and it's yours. You can move about in that unpredictable predictability, boundaried, but unpredictable within it. And that's your freedom of choice. God will have his macro plan, but the micro plan, which involves you specifically, God is inviting you to be a part of. And that's a kind of a fundamental thought process behind what I'm going to teach you today, or what I believe the Word of God is going to teach you today. And I'm going to invite you to take the words that I'm saying, think them through, and figure out whether you agree with me or not. Okay? But the Word of God, essentially, is God's plan given in advance. Jesus has become familiar with the Word because He is actually the Word of God from eternity past. But He's become, as a man, familiar with the Word of God, and because of that, surrendered to the Word of God. And He's read those passages in the Word of God which say that He's going to be betrayed. Those passages that say that God is going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. He's read those passages from the Old Testament that say that He's going to be the stone that builders reject, but the one that God chooses to make the chief cornerstone. He has read the scriptures that say that the sin of the world is going to be placed upon His shoulders, that He's going to carry our sin for us. He's read those passages, and He has submitted Himself in His heart to the plan that God has for His life. The plan that God has for His life is that He would give His life a ransom for many. Does that make sense to you? Now, Jesus, in doing that, is contradicting the natural course of every man's life. Now, we've got a bunch of guys in the room today, and I want you to think about it, guys. The natural course for us is to try and find our way to significance. Isn't that part of the natural course of life? We try to find our route to significance. We start as children. We go to school. At school, part of the process is to try and find out what strengths we have. Now, ladies, I don't think you're impervious to this as well. I think you're probably right there along with us in the search for significance. But since we're talking about Jesus as a man, I'm just referring to it in terms of men and the natural course. You go to school, they try to find out what your aptitudes are. When you find something that you're really good at, you start to focus on that and get better at it until finally you find your place and you start to excel and hopefully become better than your contemporaries, or at least as good as your contemporaries. And then you use that to become a trade or some way to influence the world. And through those things, you search and reach and climb the ladder for significance. But Jesus, in His pursuit of the will of God, was willing to actually climb down the ladder of significance to the point where He was willing to give up all of His own personal significance for the significance of the grand overarching story, the meta-narrative, the story that God had planned for all mankind that was so intrinsically, He was so intrinsically caught up in as the culmination of it all, but yet it was not a personal thing for Him, it was a global plan for everybody. So He's willing to surrender His life for God's purposes. Does that make sense? And I'm suggesting that if you and I adopt that same philosophy of life, that by faith we apprehend that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives that goes beyond our personal search for significance, I think we can transcend personal significance. I think we can transcend personal insignificance. I think we can come to a place where we are actually at peace within ourselves, not achieving the things that we thought we ought to achieve to be important. And I think we can come to a place of peace in ourselves when we look back on our lives and say we didn't become the people we thought we once might be. And we can learn to be at peace with the boundaries that the Lord has set for us, and yet we can contend also for the plan and the purposes of God in our generation. So we can be content with our portion and contend for God's glory all at the same time. And that's what Jesus is going to do in this passage. So that's the backdrop. And head with me now to the scriptures, and let's have a look and see if what I'm saying lines up at all with what God has said. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47. While He was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his, that is in Jesus, capital H, his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Just a brief moment there. Western culture might miss the point here. The kiss is a kiss of greeting and salutation. It's a kiss of honor. It's a, you know, some Mediterranean cultures kiss on either cheek, and men will greet men with a kiss. It's not a kiss on the lips. It's not a romantic kiss as we're familiar with in our rather oversexed American world. This is not a sexual thing at all. Okay, it's a kiss of greeting. So Judas is going to Jesus and says, I'm gonna greet him. I'm gonna identify him by greeting him with a kiss, and it's a friendship thing and a deep friendship thing that he's doing. Intimate. Immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, Why have you come? Another brief interlude there while we're reading. A better translation of that is, friend, do what you've come to do. It was not actually an interrogative, the statement. It's not, what have you come to do? He wasn't being sarcastic, and he wasn't taken by surprise. He knew exactly what Judas was there to do. The interrogative is a misrepresentation. Unfortunately, the New King James doesn't get it. But the actual Greek on that passage is best rendered, friend, do what you came to do. Jesus is in charge. It's an imperative rather than an interrogative. Anyway, they came and laid hands on him and took Jesus. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? See that right there? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus is stopping the natural sequence of events to say, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. The scriptures have declared it's going to happen this way, therefore it's going to happen this way. Wow. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Notice twice Matthew uses that message in there to say that Jesus is really going after what the scriptures have said. I say that because God's spoken in his scripture about you. And if Jesus is our blueprint for our faith, and he adjusted his response and his lifestyle and his passion, his mission, his desires, his destiny, if he adjusted his expectation all because of what the scripture said, do you not think that it would be well worth our while to do the same thing? That's why the scripture is so important to us. It's not just a good book. It's not just a book about some ideas that are nice. It's God's word. It's God's plan revealed. God gives us instruction in there, how to shape our lives, how to design our lives, and how to surrender in the midst of things to God and resist the devil. And if we follow the scripture and we make the scripture have that kind of authority in our lives, we will be walking in the perfect will of God. Did you get it? There are so many of us who do not even know the scripture. We just don't know the scripture. We haven't given it that place. But Jesus did. See? How important, if it was so important for him, how important it ought to be for you. Please, hear my words. I'm not going to repeat it again, but please hear that. Let that sink into your heart. Say, God, I need to know what you said about me. I need to know what you said about me. I need to know how to respond in this circumstance or that circumstance. You parents who are raising children, do you know what the Bible says about raising children? Well, I don't know. I mean, I've read a couple of things here and there about parents love your children and don't exasperate them and stuff. And I read that. And an odd scripture here or a reference there or whatever it might be. I've never read one big passage about parenting. Well, the Bible teaches a great deal about parenting. It teaches us through specific instruction. It also teaches us through stories of other parents who got it wrong and other parents who got it right. It gives us quite clear indication of how God parents us as his children. And it teaches us all about discipline, about love, about expectations, about how to be good parents, about how to distance ourselves when they get married, give them a little bit of room to become who they need to be instead of just being all up in their stuff. I mean, there are all kinds of things that the Bible teaches us about parenthood, but do you think any of us read the manual? Well, it's just too much hard work. I don't even know where to go to get it all. But I'm going to tell you, if you don't know the scripture, if you're not reading the scripture, if you're not allowing God to influence you in that, then you're not going to walk in God's perfect will for your life. And you're going to find parenting to be really difficult. And you're going to find, I mean, it's difficult anyway, but you're going to find it even more difficult. All the way from little to big. And then when they have little ones. What about work? Does God teach us in his word about how to work? Does God teach us how to be employees or how to be employers? How about school? How do we respond to teachers? Or which teachers should we choose? How do we choose our friends? God teaches all of these things. And if we don't follow his instruction, there's no way we can walk within the joy of God's salvation. We're following our own way and then asking God just to bless it. We're saying, God, come along and pour your blessing on my life. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to read your book. I'm just expecting you somehow to download it to me in my dreams or something. I'm not going to put any work into this, but you tell me and I'll just follow. You know, it's the one thing about the charismatic movement. We kind of got lazy. We expect the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit to teach us all these things. And I thank God that he does. I thank God that he does. He overrides my stupidity. And every now and then the Holy Spirit just shows up. He puts an idea in my mind and tells me what to do. And I, by God's grace, have learned to listen to that voice and obey that voice. And I follow him and gets me out of trouble, gets me into good things. And I live a wonderful adventure. Thank God for that. But I'm going to tell you that there is no excuse for laziness when it comes to ordering our steps according to God's word. I know the Bible says the Lord orders the steps of the righteous. You know, the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. You heard that scripture? I know the Lord does it, but how does he do it? He does it through his word. Read and discover your freedom. Learn and discover your freedom. Yeah, I'm harping on. Okay. Well, that's why you came to church. You came to church to be challenged, didn't you? You didn't come here to stay the same, surely, right? You didn't come here to be entertained. Sorry about that. No jokes today. There's nothing entertaining about this, but it's a good challenge for you. All right. This was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Well, there are four accounts of this in the Gospels. Matthew has one, Mark has one, Luke has one, and John has one. If you take the four of them and you overlap them, and you'll see many similarities and exact same wordings in the stories, but you'll also see elements that were not included in certain of the stories. And one of them that I want to bring out is that we actually find out who the guy was who had his ear chopped off. You think it's a bit of an odd thing for a fellow's ear to be chopped off, but it wasn't because Peter just went up and just kind of hacked away at his ear. Peter was trying to chop the guy's head off, is what he was doing. He grabbed his sword and he just slashed at his head. The guy did this and cut his ear. We find out the fellow's name was Malchus. They find out in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and we find out that the fellow who drew the sword was Peter. We also find out along the way that Judas didn't just give a kiss. He said he was going to give a kiss of greeting, but the word that was actually used for what he did was a different word altogether. If you read the Greek, the word that's used for a kiss of greeting, is the word phileo. Phileo means a tenderness, a friendship, and an honoring. And that was the greeting that he was to give Jesus. But when he actually went to Jesus, he didn't just give him a phileo. He gave him what in the Greek is called a kataphileo, which is it's a word which it's kind of like a superlative. It's essentially the idea is that he gives him many kisses. It's a non-stop kiss. It's the same word is used seven times in the New Testament. It's only it's used in the context of the prodigal. You know, the prodigal son. You remember the story the guy Jesus told about the prodigal son. And when the father saw the son coming back, he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. That's a fervent and emotional and really emotionally charged kiss. Okay, and it's not a kiss on the lips. It's not a sexual thing again. But it's a real connection. It's really emotional. The other time it's used is when the woman was at Jesus' feet with the alabaster jar. Remember that? And she broke open this fragrance. Luke chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. You'll read the story there. But this woman was a sinner who realized Jesus had come and set her free from her sin. She realized she could find forgiveness in God. And I tell you what, there's just nothing like a heart that suddenly discovers, I can be free. I can be free. I can be forgiven. I can be released from this bondage and this burden that I carry. God can set me free from the guilt and the shame. And that's what happened to her. She was overwhelmed. She broke up in the alabaster jar at his feet. She kissed his feet continuously. And that's the word kataphileo. Well, this is what Judas did. He says to the guards, to the group that are traveling with him, he says, I'm going to identify Jesus with a customary kiss. But he gets up to Jesus and he gives him more than a customary kiss. And the reason why that's in the Bible is for us to see just exactly the depravity of this fellow Judas and how far he has sunk. It's dreadful. It's absolutely awful. He embraces Jesus as if he's a long-lost friend. He embraces Jesus with such a heart attitude of deception and betrayal. It's just overwhelming. Well, I want to talk about the betrayal for just a minute. as I said, these different accounts give you different parts of the story. There's a couple of things I want to break out for you. First of all, if we look at the timeline, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's woken his disciples up. They've been sleeping. He asked them to pray, but they couldn't pray for an hour. And you and I couldn't either. Unless the Holy Spirit is guiding us and strengthening us, we got nothing to offer God. But anyway, Jesus wakes him up. He says, come on, shake awake. Here comes the betrayer. And Judas shows up. There he is with all these guards. And it turns out he's got a Roman cohort with him. I'm not sure if it was the whole cohort. That would be a lot of soldiers. A full cohort of 600 soldiers. But he's come with the high priest's servant, who's not just it's not a houseboy, it's probably the high priest's chief of staff, okay, or at least his director of security, and so what this guy has done is he's brought the temple guards with him, and he's brought a Roman contingent from the Roman cohort. I don't think it was the whole Roman cohort, because there was only one cohort in Jerusalem for the feast, and that was 600 armed, well-trained Romans. He probably didn't get them all, but he got a large portion of them. It could have been as many as, you know, anywhere from this rabble that came to arrest Jesus, could have been as many as a couple hundred to 1,000 people that come to get him. And in one of the accounts, they come with lanterns and with torches and with clubs. And just so that you know, the lanterns were actually... there were lights that were stuck on the end of a Roman pilum, a long spear, and they would hold those out so you could see from above, you know, where you're going. And they're also carrying blazing torches, so you've got a lot of light happening. But Jesus actually says these words. He says, I preached every day in the temple, but you want to come at night and arrest me. He says, but this is your hour. This is your hour of darkness. And this is what you do, Satan. You always come in the darkness.